Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to begin the series, The Shadow Government Works for the Antichrist. And this is Chapter 1, Ignatius Loyola, the Founder. Let's jump right in here. Protestantism had marshaled its spiritual forces a second time, and placing itself at the heart of Christendom, at a point where three great empires met. It was laboring with redoubled vigor to propagate itself on all sides. It was expelling from the air of the world that ancient superstition, born of paganism and Judaism, which, like an opaque veil, had darkened the human mind. A new light was breaking on the eyes and a new life stirring in the souls of men. Schools of learning, pure churches, and free nations were springing up in different parts of Europe, while hundreds of thousands of disciples were ready, by their holy lives or heroic deaths, to serve that great cause which, having broken their ancient fetters, had made them the heirs of a new liberty and the citizens of a new world. It was clear that if left alone, for only a few years, Protestantism would achieve a victory so complete that it would be vain for any opposing power to think of renewing the contest. If that power, which was seated in Geneva, was to be withstood, and the tide of victory, which was bearing it to dominion, rolled back, there must be no longer delay in the measures necessary for achieving such a result. It was further clear that the armies would never effect the overthrow of Protestantism. The sired strength of Popish Europe had been put forth to crush it, but all in vain. Protestantism had risen only the stronger from the blows which, it was hoped, would overwhelm it. It was plain that other weapons must be forged, and other armies mustered than those which Charles and Francis had been accustomed to lead into the field. It was now that the Jesuit corps was embodied. And it must be confessed that these new soldiers did more than all the armies of France and Spain to stem the tide of Protestant success and bind victory once more to the banners of Rome. We have seen Protestantism renew its energies. Rome, too, will show what she is capable of doing. As the tribes of Israel were approaching the frontier of the Promised Land, a wizard prophet was summoned from the east to bar their entrance by his divinations and enchantments. As the armies of Protestantism neared their final victory, there started up the Jesuit host, with a subtler casuistry and darker divination than Balaam's, to dispute with the Reformed the procession of Christendom. We shall consider that host in its rise, its equipments, its discipline, its diffusions, and its success. Don Inigo Lopez de Recalde, the Ignatius Loyola of history, was the founder of the Order of Jesus, or the Jesuits. His birth was nearly contemporaneous with that of Luther. He was the youngest son of one of the highest Spanish grandees and was born in his father's castle of Loyola in 1491. His youth was passed at the splendid and luxurious court of Ferdinand the Catholic. Spain at that time was fighting to expel the Moors, whose presence on her soil she accounted at once an insult to her independence and an affront to her faith. She was ending the conflict in Spain, but continuing it in Africa. The naturally ardent soul of Ignatius was set on fire by the religious fervor around him. He grew weary of the gaieties and frivolities of the court, nor could even the dalliances of adventures of knight-errantry satisfy him. He thirsted to earn renown in the field of arms. Embarking in the war, which at the time engaged the religious enthusiasm and military chivalry of his countrymen, he soon distinguished himself by feats of daring. Ignatius was bidding fair to take high place among warriors and transmit to posterity a name encompassed with the halo of military glory, but with that halo only. At this stage of his career, an indictment befell him which cut short his exploits in the battlefield and transferred his enthusiasm in chivalry to another sphere. It was the year 1521. Luther was uttering his famous no before the emperor and his princes, and summoning, as with trumpet peal, Christendom's arms. It is at this moment the young Ignatius, the intrepid soldier of Spain, and about to become yet more intrepid soldier of Rome, appears before us. He is shut up in the town of Pampeluna, which the French are besieging. The garrison are hard-pressed, and after some whispered consultations, they openly propose to surrender. Ignatius deems the very thought of such a thing dishonor. He denounces the proposed act of his comrades as cowardice, and re-entering the citadel with a few companions as courageous as himself, swears to defend it to the last drop of his blood. By and by, famine leaves him no alternative save die within the walls, or to cut his way, sword in hand, through the host of the besiegers. He goes forth and joins battle with the French. As he is fighting desperately, he is struck by a musket ball, wounded dangerously in both legs, and laid senseless on the field. Ignatius has ended the last campaign he was ever to fight with the sword. His valor he had yet to display in other fields, but he would mingle no more with those which resound with the clash of arms and the roar of artillery. The bravery of the fallen warrior had won the respect of the foe. Raising him from the ground where he was fast bleeding to death, they carried him to the hospital of Pampeluna and tended him with care till he was able to be conveyed on a litter to his father's castle. Thrice he had to undergo the agony of having his wounds opened. Clenching his teeth and closing his fists, he bade defiance to pain. Not a groan escaped him while under the torture of the surgeon's knife. But the tardy passage of the weeks and months during which he waited the slow healing of his wounds inflicted on his ardent spirit a keener pain than had the probing knife on his quivering limbs. Fettered to his couch, he chafed at the inactivity to which he was doomed. Romances of chivalry and tales of war were brought him to beguile the hours. These exhausted, other books were produced, but of a somewhat different character. This time it was the legends of the saints that were brought the bedridden knight. The tragedy of the early Christian martyrs passed before him as he read. Next came the monks and hermits of the Thebaic deserts and Sinaitic mountains. With an imagination on fire, he perused the story of the hunger and cold they had braved, of the self-conquest they had achieved, of the battles they had waged with evil spirits, of the glorious visions that had been vouchsafed them, and the brilliant rewards they had gained in the lasting reverence of earth, and the felicities and dignities of heaven. He panted to rival those heroes, whose glory was of a kind so bright and pure that compared with it the renown of the battlefield was dim and sordid. His enthusiasm and ambition were as boundless as ever, but now they were directed into a new channel. Henceforward, the current of his life was changed. He laid down a knight of the burning sword, and he rose up from it a saint of the burning torch. The change was sudden and violent, and drew after it vast consequences, not to Ignatius only, and the men of his own age, but to millions of the human race, in all countries of the world, and in all the ages that have elapsed since. He who lay down in his bed, the fiery soldier of the emperor, rose up from it yet more fiery soldier of the pope. The weakness occasioned by the loss of blood, the morbidity produced by long seclusion, the irritation of acute and protracted suffering, joined to a temperament highly excitable, and a mind that had fed on miracles and visions till its enthusiasm had grown into fanaticism, accounts in part for the transformation which Ignatius had undergone. Though the balance of his intellect was now sadly disturbed, his shrewdness, his tenacity, and his daring remained. Set free from the fetters of calm reason, these qualities had freer scope than ever. The wing of his earthly ambition was broken, but he could take his flight heavenward. If earth was forbidden him, the celestial domain stood open, and there worthier exploits and more brilliant rewards awaited his prowess. The heart of a soldier plucked out, and that of a monk given him, Ignatius vowed before leaving his sick chamber to be the slave, the champion, the knight-errant of Mary. She was the lady of his soul, and after the manner of dutiful knights, he immediately repaired to his shrine in Montserrat, hung up his arms before her image, and spent the night watching them, but reflecting that he was a soldier of Christ, that great monarch who had gone forth to subjugate all the earth. He resolved to eat no other food, wear no other raiment than his king had done, and endure the same hardships and vigils. Laying aside his plume, his coat of mail, his shield and sword, he donned the cloak of the mendicant, wrapped in sordid rags, says Dollar, the iron chain and prickly girdle pressing on his naked body, covered with filth and uncombed hair and untrimmed nails. He retired to a dark mountain in the vicinity of Manresa, where a gloomy cave, in which he made his abode for some time, there he subjected himself to all the penances and mortifications of the early anchorites whose holiness he emulated. He wrestled with the evil spirit, talked to voices audible to no ear but his own, fasted for days on end, till his weakness was such that he fell into a swoon, and one day was found at the entrance of his cave, lying on the ground, half dead. The cave at Manresa recalls vividly to our memory the cell at Erfurt. The same austerities, vigils, mortifications, mental efforts, and agonies which had been undergone by Ignatius Loyola were only a few years before this passed through by Martin Luther. So far, the career of the founder of the Jesuits and that of the champion of Protestantism were very similar. Both had set before them a high standard of holiness, and both had all but sacrificed life to reach it. But at the point to which we have come, the courses of the two men widely diverge. Both hitherto, in their pursuit of truth and holiness, had traveled by the same road. But now we see Luther turning to the Bible, the light that shineth in a dark place, the sure word of prophecy. Ignatius Loyola, on the other hand, surrenders himself to visions and revelations. As Luther went onward, the light grew only brighter around him. He had turned his face to the sun. Ignatius had turned his gaze inward upon his own beclouded mind and verified the saying of the wise man, "He who wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." Finding him, half exanimate, at the mouth of the cave, sympathizing friends carried Ignatius to the town of Manresa. Continuing there the same course of penances and self-mortification which he had pursued in solitude, his bodily weakness greatly increased. but he was more than recompensed by the greater frequency of those heavenly visions with which he now began to be favored. In Manresa, he occupied a cell in the Dominican convent. And as he was then projecting a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he began to qualify himself for this holy journey by a course of the severest penances. He scourged himself thrice a day, says Ranke. He rose up to prayer at midnight and passed 7 hours of each day on his knees. It will hardly do to say that this marvelous case is merely an instance of an unstrung bodily condition and of vicious mental stimulants abundantly supplied, where the thirst for adventure and distinction was still unquenched. A closer study of the case will show that there was in it an awakening of the conscience. There was a sense of sin, its awful demerit, and its fearful award. Loyola, too, would seem to have felt the terrors of death and the pains of hell. Had he spent 3 days in Montserrat in confessing his sins of all his past life, but on a more searching review of his life, finding they had omitted many sins, he renewed and amplified his confession at Manresa. If he found peace, it was only for a short while. Again his sense of sin would return. And to such a pitch did his anguish rise that thoughts of self-destruction came into his mind. Approaching the window of his cell, he was about to throw himself from it, when it suddenly flashed upon him that the act was abhorrent to the Almighty, and he withdrew, crying out, "Lord, I will not do aught that may offend thee." One day, awakening as from a dream, "Now I know," he said to himself, "that all these torments are from the assaults of Satan. I am tossed between the promptings of the good spirit, who would have me be at peace, and the dark suggestions of the evil one, who seeks continually to terrify me. I will have done with this warfare. I will forget my past life. I will open these wounds not again." Luther, in the midst of a tempest as terrible, had come to a similar resolution. Awakening as from a frightful dream, he lifted up his eyes and saw one who had borne his sins upon his cross, and like the mariner who clings amid the surging billows to the rock, Luther was at peace because he had anchored his soul on an almighty foundation. But, says Ranke, speaking of Loyola and the course he had now resolved to pursue, this was not so much the restoration of his peace as a resolution. It was an engagement entered into by the will rather than a conviction to which the submission of the will is inevitable. It required no aid from Scripture. It was based on the belief he entertained of an immediate connection between himself and the world of spirits. This would never have satisfied Luther. No inspirations, no vision would Luther admit. All were, in his opinion, alike injurious. He would have the simple, written, indubitable word of God alone. From the hour that Ignatius resolved to think no more of his sins, his spiritual horizon began, as he believed, to clear up. All his gloomy terrors receded with the past which he had consigned to oblivion. His bitter tears were dried up, and his heavy sighs no longer resounded through the convent halls. He was taken, he felt, into more intimate communion with God. The heavens were opened that he might have a clearer insight into divine mysteries. True, the Spirit had revealed these things in the morning of the world through chosen and accredited channels and inscribed them on the page of inspiration that all might learn them from that infallible source. But Ignatius did not search for these mysteries in the Bible. Favored above the sons of men, he received them, as he thought, in special revelations made only to himself. Alas, his hour had come, and passed, and the gate would have ushered him in amid celestial realities and joys was shut, and henceforward he must dwell amid fantasies and dreams. Okay, we'll continue this in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. We'll be right back.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're talking about the shadow government that works for the Antichrist. And this shadow government had its beginning about 500 years ago, about the same time that Luther rose up. There's a comparison there, to perhaps like Cain and Abel, or what was the other brother's name? Jacob and Esau. Yeah. So we have Luther and Loyola, about the same time, rose up. Of course, these are, there's a spiritual battle here. One, the father of the Reformation, that is bringing back the church, back to true Christianity, back to the foundation of the church, which Jesus said he would build. And that is the foundation being his word. And he said he is the word. Another name for him was the word. So the word of God being primary in the founding of God's church, of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, then we have the Reformation counter, the counter-reformation, the father of the counter-reformation and of the shadow government that now, for all practical purposes, rules the world. Yeah. It has taken control of the temporal realm. But God's true people, they have their eyes on things that are not temporary. They have their eyes on things that are eternal, because the Antichrist and his shadow government can never take that which is eternal away. They may have the temporal control, the temporal reign of the earth, but the temporal reign is about to come to an end sometime within the next 40 years at the beginning of the seventh millennium. That is when our Messiah, when Jesus himself descends to the earth and all of his people with him to establish his government. Now, he will not share the rule with the temporal government, the shadow government of the Antichrist when that time comes. Now we're finishing up part one, and that is we're talking about the founder of the shadow government, Loyola. So we're going back to the very beginning, the very founder, his person, how he rose up, what he went through. And we're in the last couple paragraphs here. From the hour that Ignatius resolved to think no more of his sins, his spiritual horizon began, as he believed, to clear up. All his gloomy terrors receded with the past, which he had consigned to oblivion. His bitter tears were dried up, and his heavy sighs no longer resounded through the convent halls. He was taken, he felt, into more intimate communion with God. The heavens were open, that he might have a clearer insight into divine mysteries. True, the Spirit had revealed these things in the morning of the world, through chosen and accredited channels, and inscribed them on the page of inspiration that all might learn them from that infallible source. But Ignatius did not search for these mysteries in the Bible. Favored above the sons of men, he received them, as he thought, in special revelations made only to himself. Alas, his hour had come and passed, and the gate that would have ushered him in amid celestial realities and joys was shut, and henceforward he must dwell amid fantasies and dreams. It was intimated to him one day, in one of these fantasies and dreams, that he should yet see the Savior in person. He had not long to wait for the promised revelation. At Mass his eyes were open, and he saw the incarnate God in the host. What further proof did he need of transubstantiation, seeing the whole process had been shown to him? A short while thereafter, the Virgin revealed herself with equal plainness to his bodily eyes. Not fewer than 30 such visits did Loyola receive. One day, as he sat on the steps of the church of St. Dominic at Manresa, singing a hymn to Mary, he suddenly fell into a reverie. He had the symbol of the ineffable mystery of the Trinity shown to him under the figure of three keys, of a musical instrument. He sobbed for very joy, and entering the church, he began publishing the miracle. On another occasion, as he walked along the banks of the Llobregat that waters Manresa, he sat down, fixing his eyes intently on the stream. Many divine mysteries became apparent to him, such as other men, says his biographer Matthew, can with great difficulty understand after much reading, long vigils, and study. This narration places us beside the respective springs of Protestantism and Ultramontanism, the source from which the one is seen to issue the Word of God. To it Luther swore fealty, and before it he hung up his sword, like a true knight, when he received ordination. The other is seen to be the product of a clouded yet proud and ambitious imagination, and a wayward will, and therewith have corresponded the fruits, as the past 3 centuries bear witness, 4 or 5 centuries now. The one principle has gathered round it a noble host clad in the fruit of purity and truth. In the wake of the other has come the dark army of the Jesuits. Can you say shadow government? Because that is exactly what we're speaking about. And here, this is written by J.A. Wiley over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, perhaps. The Dark Army of the Jesuits. Sounds pretty shadowy to me. The shadow government. Not an army. Yeah, they command armies and ordnance and armies with guns and swords and other military weapons are commanded by this army or shadow government today, as it was during the overt reign of the Antichrist, during his 1260 overt reign over the Roman Empire, which is definitely all in line with Bible prophecy. History has played out what God told us in his word would happen in advance. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to go through Loyola's first disciples, and we'll see how he began to develop at the very genesis of his conception of the shadow government, that unholy trinity that has developed into this unholy trinity that rules the world. The evidence is all around us. What the man wrote here 150 years ago is more true today than it was 150 years ago when J.A. Wiley wrote this book. And this is one of the books from the volumes of the History of Protestantism. This one, book 15 of volume 2 on the Jesuits. So we go there from the Loyola's first disciples, the very beginning. And then he has the moral code of the Jesuits, very, very telling. And you'll see how this army works, what their thinking is, what they have been trained in. And there we go to their teaching, the shadow government teaching on regicide, murder, lying, and theft, etc. All of these things are possible for an anti-Christian army, one that calls itself Christian but is not. It is the very Antichrist army on earth, this temporal shadow government that rules the world. Secret instructions, how they are instructed, things that they're able to do. It's very telling. Jesuit management of rich widows and heirs of great families. You find out where their money came from, how they built their universities and colleges, and how they, where they get their money to do. I mean, they have unlimited funds. They have more money than United States of America. As a matter of fact, they loan the money that the United States of America is borrowing. They have stolen everything that they can from all of the nations of the world. And this, as we go through this, you'll see how they have done it. And you will not have a doubt in your mind. Diffusion of Jesuits throughout Christendom, how they have infiltrated into every area of life, in every area of the church, in every denomination, true, false, otherwise, into so-called Protestantism, and definitely into evangelicalism. That's why evangelicals believe today what they believe, because they are being taught by the shadow government that rules the world, which is definitely religious, but it is anti-Christian, as opposed to true Christian. Okay? Commercial enterprises and banishments. That's chapter 9. We got 11 chapters here in all. Restoration of the Inquisition. Let's see how they've restored the Inquisition, how it works today. The weapons that they're using in their Inquisitions today, and the evidences are all around us, how it works. And of course, the tortures. You think it's something else when you watch some of these series like Timeless and Rittenhouse and all of these other shadowy groups that they allude to that make such great and entertaining watching. But all you got to do is realize that they're really talking about the true shadow government. That's why it rings true and people find it so compelling, because the truth, the torturings, the murderers, the murders, the thefts, and they're all going on. They control people by any means possible, even the threat of the annihilation of their families and their anyone who would stand up against them. Everything is possible for the shadow government. The ends always justify the means. That's where the term arose from, this very counter-reformation, this shadow government that rose up over 500 years ago. All of these ideas, you'll see their genesis in this series as we go through these chapters on the shadow government that rules the world, the shadow government that works for the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is alive and well. So next time, we'll jump into his first disciples. In the meantime, we have publications that you can get a hold of. One is this one here, which I suggest everyone reads. It's a good primer for historicism, the true understanding of prophecy, the method of interpretation that is taught, is we learn from the Bible itself, is outlined in this book for you. And we use at the same time, we overthrow many of the common but false beliefs of futurist dispensationalism. So you want to get your hands on that. Also, The History Unveiling Prophecy by the author H. Grant Tanguinis. We published this one and also updated it. So that's available for you. We've only taken in hand to update E.B. Eliot's books and this one, History Interpreting Prophecy, because when he wrote this around the turn of the 20th century, that is about 1900, shortly thereafter, he completed this work, History Unveiling Prophecy. Well, he didn't see and he didn't understand some things were not quite plain to him. He really ended his prophecy about 1870, and really wrote nothing connecting prophecy to history after that. Then, of course, we're here 115 years later, and we've seen a bit of prophecy or prophecy continue to be fulfilled in history. So we had to add that in and update some things in that. So, visit my website, crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress. crosstheborder.com. Make sure you subscribe there. Spread some of the postings around there, especially the top ones that I have at the top of the page there. There's 6 quick links there to some of our articles. And I think if you're really interested in going deep, you'll want to go to horeyapocalypticae.wordpress.com and read there the entire Horae Apocalypticae. Or if you're really just interested more about the goings on, how it applies to the era that we live in, the last 100 years or so, and perhaps in moving up to the very time we're in Volume 3, you'll be more interested in Volume 3 than any of the other volumes, and perhaps specific chapters therein. And that's what the page looks like if you go to horeyapocalypticae.wordpress.com. And if you go scroll down, you'll see Contents, Volume 3 there. Just go to Volume 3. And you'll want to pay special attention here if you're interested in exactly what's going on today. The identity of the beast from the sea and the abyss. Identity of the last ruling head. Revelation chapter 13 and 17. And then the 7-headed, 10-horned beast. You'll be interested in that. There's a whole lot there. 1260-year reign. Well, of course, we know that ended about the French Revolution, where the papacy lost. Moving down there. I'd read the whole thing if you can get through it. It's only about 600 pages. Most people, I guess, don't read today. But you'll be especially interested here in chapter 9, Rise of the Two-Horned Earth Beast, the Three Frogs, and chapter 10, the Three Frogs. We live in what I call the Three Frogs era, so you'll definitely want to check that out. So check that out. Go to horeyapocalypticae.wordpress.com. Yes. Okay, well, I'm just about running out of time. And I just want to take a few minutes to say thank you to all of our listeners and supporters, especially our supporters at First Amendment Radio. I know not everyone has money, but they spread things around and that they do their part by sharing the Tom's programs and my programs or just First Amendment Radio with the friends and otherwise out there to get the word out. I appreciate that. Because that's what it's all about here. We're just trying to reach the elect, to those who know they are and those who don't know they are elect, that we can wake them up and shake them up and serve them by teaching them true prophecy. There's plenty of good and true Reformed theology out there, so when you get your theology right, then, well, you need to work on your eschatology. And, because eschatology is a big part of God's Word. And, if you apply to, the same sound exegesis to eschatology that you do to true Reformed theology, then you'll come up with historicism, which is the method of interpretation that came out of the Reformation. Yeah. And I'm doing a series on that right now. It's really kind of a dialogue from some lectures that I did live on air, but I went through them and wrote them out and edited them a little bit. So you can see them there on my website at crosstheborder.org. If you scroll down there. But yeah, there's 5 lectures there in the defense of the historical method of interpretation. And I think I pretty much nail it. And especially the last one, the amillennial first resurrection past, try to put that to bed. I'm sure the Antichrist, loves that one. Probably not as much as he loves, what you call dispensational futurism is a boon for them. But here we are. We're just waiting for them to start building their third temple. And don't know if it's when or how they're going to pull that off, but It doesn't matter that there is no rapture, and no, they're not even going to try to pull off a rapture. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist wants all of those people who believe in a rapture to go through 7 years and not experience it and be totally disillusioned and lose their faith in the Bible completely. Yes, the Antichrist has a plan, and it's not for you. It's against you. Well, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk in His kingdom on the narrow way that leads to life. We'll see you next time.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.